Good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. My name is Jacob Alexander, one of the ruling elders here. It's my pleasure and honor to preach the sermon this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, and we're reading all the way through 46. I'd like to remind us that this is God's word. It's not my word. It's not our congregation's word. It's not our church's word. This is God's word. And we should read it and receive it by faith and honor it. So, Matthew 22, 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, this Father's Day, we rejoice in who you are, in your son whom you have sent for us. But Lord, as I think of all of the songs we have sung this morning, each one has called you Lord. You are Lord of all, the Lord of lords, King of glory. And Lord, please come and make your glory known. Let your spirit come and sanctify our hearts that we would worship you in all of your splendor and majesty. And see that though you are a great king, you bid us come to call you Father, to eat at your table, and to enjoy sweet fellowship with you. And so, Lord, I pray you would come, your spirit would come and meet us in this time, and that we, in our service to you, to your kingdom, and to Christ, would have hearts full of joy and not of fear. Lord, we love you. You know that we love you. We know you love us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyone here know the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? I'll repeat that question. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. I know some of you guys knew it. For the people that didn't. Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's what Jesus quotes in our text today. This sermon is really about why it's the most quoted New Testament or Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's also Father's Day, so we're going to talk a little bit about fathers and sons. In terms of the structure of this sermon, I'll give you some context up front. We're jumping in the middle of, at the end of the chapter, in the middle of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is going to ask one set of questions, then Jesus is going to ask a second set of questions. And then we're going to see tragedy in application. So really three main sections, the Lord's first set of questions, the Lord's second set of questions, and tragedy in application. So some context. This public debate, and that's what it is, it's a public debate in front of crowds, comes after the triumphant entry during Holy Week. That's pretty appropriate, considering who we're talking about in the text. David, his name shows up three times, and we repeat things for emphasis, and we'll get to more of that later. But Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's what they're chanting, as Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like was prophesied about David's son, just like he rode into Jerusalem. And so the Lord is teaching in Jerusalem in the temple. Now, Matthew 22 doesn't say that explicitly, but the same event is described in Mark 12, specifically verse 35. You can flip to it if you want to. It's not going to come up on the slides. And again, this is a public debate. And at the beginning of this public debate, in the beginning of Matthew 22, Jesus describes what the kingdom of God is like. And then different factions ask Jesus questions. And they're trying to trick Jesus. And that always goes well. So there are these three responses, three pointed questions from the Lord's theological opponents. And those three questions cover a wide array of topics. To put those topics into one category, everyone's favorite Thanksgiving dinner topics. The first one, politics, paying taxes to Caesar. The second one, the end times, the resurrection of the elect. And the third one, which is the beginning of our text today, Mom, stop telling me how to live my life. Godly living, the greatest commandment. But now it is Jesus' turn to question them. And he picks a topic, probably the most hotly contested topic of the day. Who's the Messiah? Formally, theologically speaking, we call this Christology, the study of the Messiah. But that's his topic. And so he has satisfied this lawyer's question, not this lawyer, this lawyer. His question, and Jesus asks the Pharisees, whom the lawyer represented, a question. See, they're all gathered together in the temple. Of course, this is what you all want to be doing in church on Sunday, a public debate about Christology. I mean, maybe I want to do that, but
you're not alone.
All right. And his question is really two questions, literally two questions, but it's one question. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And to sum that up, give me a brief answer as to what the Messiah is like. See, Messiah, Christ, the Lord's anointed, it's all the same way of talking about one thing. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. So it's a question about the Messiah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they give an answer. The son of David. Well, yeah. That wasn't obvious before. But Jesus doesn't correct their answer. He just has a follow-up question. That lets us know that their statement is, in part, accurate. And Matthew seems to think so, because if you turn to Matthew 1:1, the opening line of his gospel is, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But their answer is incomplete. It is tragically incomplete. See, the Pharisees in this day, and this was the majority view of the Jews in Israel, thought that the Messiah was merely a man and that he was going to come in Herculean fashion and inaugurate an earthly Jewish triumphant renaissance. Like, Israel would be like America is today. Okay, like, the world superpower. But it was very earthly and worldly. But here is sort of the trap that Jesus lays for them. Jesus's point here in saying, whose son is he? Sons are generally, and in this culture, culturally subordinate to their fathers, not only in terms of authority, but also in wisdom and honor. So it goes something like this. David, Israel's greatest king, must be greater than all of his descendants, because he's called the Messiah's father, right? Not so fast. So we come to the Lord's first, or now we come to the Lord's second set of questions, verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" Then he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. Then his second question in the second set, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus uses Psalm 110 to show them how their Christology is incomplete, to show them that their view of the Messiah is way off. So let's just walk through the verse for a moment because I want to draw some highlights and emphases here. How is it then, right, if we look at verse 45, Jesus is asking them to resolve an apparent contradiction in the text. How is it then that these two things are true? Now look, how is it then that David, his name is repeated three times, as I've said before. His name being repeated many times lets us know that this is important to Jesus, that the author of Psalm 110 is important, that it informs his understanding of the text, that it informs this debate, and it should inform our understanding, not just of this debate, but Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, in its original text, affirms David's authorship. And that's important because we see that the Lord knows his own scripture. But more on why David and his authorship is important later on. David in the Spirit, this is a nod to divine inspiration. And by divine inspiration, I mean God's expiration, that he breathed it out. He spoke it. It is authoritative about how we know God. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. David in the Spirit. So we have the author and we have its authority. David in the Spirit. David, God's words, calls him Lord. Now we have a pronoun there, him. Who is the him referring to? The Messiah. That's their answer in verse 42, the son of David, the Messiah. That's the topic of conversation. So we can translate this, calls the Messiah Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now that word Lord in the Greek is kurios. It means master, ruler, authority. But it's used in several different ways. If you look at verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord," those are the same words in the Greek. But we know that those are two different people, because we can look at the original Hebrew. Psalm 110, verse 1. It reads like this. And sorry, Dad, I know you're going to watch this back later. I'm going to butcher the Hebrew. Ne'um Yahweh la'adonai. Ne'um Yahweh la'adonai. And I know some of you recognize some of those Hebrew words. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. Ne'um is about speech or speaking. So said, it's a declaration or an oracle from Yahweh, and it's a conversation. Two, my Adonai, David's Adonai. So I just want to introduce the stakes of this text, why this text is so important. Our understanding of who David's Lord is, who his Adonai is, affects who we know Christ to be. So, a potential objection that the Pharisees could have had is that this isn't a messianic psalm. It would be logical for them to say that, but they don't say it, which clues us in that this is a messianic psalm. It's a logical rebuttal, and the fact that they don't bring it up means they understand Psalm 110 to be about the Messiah. But if we look at Psalm 110 in its entirety, and I would encourage you to flip there now, it describes what this Lord, this Adonai, will do. And he will do several things. But the most important is Yahweh will make this Adonai's enemy the Adonai's footstool. And this is in line with other promises about the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord's promise to David and to have a son and lineage. And I think Brent quoted it in his prayer this morning, Psalm 2, another example. Making enemies a footstool is another way of saying conquering. Put your enemies under your feet, making them your footstool. The translation is the same, but it's a metaphor for total conquering and dominion. So we understand the psalm to be messianic, and who this Adonai is and his relationship to David will correct the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Messiah. So let's just break down the word Adonai. This comes from the Hebrew word Adon, meaning Lord or master, typically used to refer to fathers because they're lords of a home. But the Adon to Adon, the suffix AI, is an intensifier. So take this noun and make it bigger, better, more majestic, more honorable, more powerful. So Adonai is rightly translated Lord of Lords, Lord of all, or in one word, sovereign. None above. Now, this word in the Old Testament is primarily a title for God, and that makes sense. Who is greater than God? And it also makes sense that David would call him Adonai, because David is a king, the king of Israel. He is the greatest earthly authority in the kingdom. Who is above him but God? But it's not exclusively for God in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can refer to people. So, does this Adonai here refer to someone that is only a man? Moses uses it in Genesis 24. Abraham's servant calls Abraham Adonai. But it doesn't make sense to use that application in this context, and let me tell you why. Not only do we have different authors, David's name is repeated three times in the text for emphasis. The fact that David wrote it is important, and his usage is different than Moses's. But it is not historical narrative. A psalm is a different genre of literature. It's a Davidic psalm, and a psalm is a poem or a song for public worship, and this one is focused on the Messiah. It's a song for public worship or devotion. It's liturgy. So how does David use the word in his worship? That's important. How does David use the word my Adonai in his worship? Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where he uses Adonai for King Saul, 1 Samuel 24a. Anyone here want to bet that Psalm 110 is talking about Saul? No. But how does David use the word Adonai in worship? Does he throw it around willy-nilly, ascribing it to anyone in a position of power? Is it merely a title that he gives to someone who will do something of great renown? No. David exclusively uses the word Adonai to refer to God in his Psalms. Exclusively. There is no one else that he is referring to. David's Adonai is God. There is no other conclusion. It's not a title to be thrown around and ascribed to human beings in worship. We don't do that here. We sung it in the first three songs today. It is a title exclusively for God. But it's not just about authority. David uses the word Adonai in his worship to express need. Oh Lord, how I need you. In praise, oh Lord, may your glory fill the earth. For it, when he's in need of refuge, not just provision, oh Lord, you are my refuge, my rock, and in gratitude, Lord, we thank you. This is a deep, reverent, and personal title he assigns to God. It is deep, reverent, and personal, and intimate, and it expresses his trust of God and his submission to God in all things. Okay. Why is this relevant to our discussion and Jesus' public debate in the temple? It is his pointed question in verse 45. If then David calls the Messiah Lord, sovereign, deep, trusted, reverent, personal, divine being who is greater than me, how is he his subordinate son who is only human that is going to accomplish these worldly things? Jesus' pointed question is, resolve this contradiction for me, you great teachers of the law, you great leaders and shepherds of Israel. How is the Messiah both lesser and greater? How is he both human and divine? And they can't answer him. Because you really only have two choices. There's only two ways to answer that question. The first, you have to call God a liar. You have to say he's either lying in Psalm 110 or he's lying in 2 Samuel 7. They don't want to do that. And you can't really take that position because, as Jesus already established, David said Psalm 110 in the Spirit. It's authoritative and it's from God. So then the only logically defensible position left, the only answer that makes any sense, is that it's both. He is both human and divine. So they're stuck, which is why they don't answer. They're stuck because they either have to admit that the Messiah, the God-man, is standing right in front of them and submit to his lordship or call God a liar. Now, here's why it's even more pointed, and that's why the second part of Psalm 110, verse 1 is important, until I put your enemies under your feet. Anyone in here want to be God's enemy and call him a liar? Because that's your destiny. So he poses this option. It's not just an intellectual debate about who the Messiah is. He puts forth choices. Be God's enemy, submit to my lordship. This is sort of like Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can reference it in your own time. It's great devotionally, verses 18 through 20. Moses says, I lay before you life and death, blessing and curses. Choose life. Choose life. I'm right here. Choose life. But as we come to the last section of today's sermon, tragedy and application, it's not just that they were not able to answer him a word. Verse 46, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were too afraid to ask Jesus questions. It's a pointed question. No one likes pointed questions. And I'm a lawyer, okay? Like, I ask them for a living. Nobody likes them. But he has invited their hard response, or their response to this hard question. And he can reconcile these seemingly contradictory things for them. I mean, Jesus is pretty good at reconciling things. But their hearts are too hard. They are too afraid of the crowds. They are too afraid to lose their power. They are too afraid to lose their honor to another. To another that they see as lesser, that they would be greater. To another who they think is just a gentle and lowly carpenter's son from Nazareth. But that's not all of who Christ is. He is great David's greater son, the Lord of the cosmos in the flesh, standing in the temple, who will willingly hang on a tree to reconcile the people that put him there. They're just blind to who he is. So some application for us. Jesus is both God and man. Truly divine, truly human. And this is not intellectual. This is not some intellectual debate. I know we're in the PCA, right? Frozen, chosen, all of that stuff. But this is fundamental to our relationship with God. Let me see if I can make this point a little bit more clear. Kevin, as you know, is a Red Sox fan. Big Red Sox fan. If Kevin came to church next week with a Yankees hat on, that would fundamentally change how several people relate to him. Now, Matt Winant might like him a little bit more. Yeah. But the fact that Christ has two natures, not just one, has two, affects and is fundamental to our relationship and how we relate to him. So, how do we relate to him because he's both God and man? Well, he's a human. He understands you. He is approachable. And although he asks you pointed questions sometimes, you can ask him questions. And he understands. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. We can boldly approach his throne of grace. He sits on a throne of grace. Adonai, Lord, Lord of all, Lord of lords, sovereign. That means he can require anything of you. He can require anything of you. And that can be scary. But remember how David uses the word Adonai? It's deep, reverent, personal trust of God. Someone to run to in times of need, to praise, to someone to run to in times of refuge, when you are grateful. Because he's reconciled you to him. He's trustworthy. He may not be safe, but he's good. Do you see Christ that way? Is he only some authority figure? Is he only a lowly carpenter? Or do you go to him when you are in need, when you have a heart full of praise or gratitude? Do you go to him in times of refuge? Is he your Adonai? I weep just reading the opening line. To put it in sort of mangled Hebrew English, Yahweh says to my Adonai. It's beautiful. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So, why is this the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? It expresses Christ's two natures, but it is filled with hope because he has reconciled us to God, but he is coming again to reconcile all things, not just hard intellectual, theological questions. He is coming on high like the Son of Man in Daniel to reconcile all things to himself. If we could pull up Romans 8:15. Are you afraid to ask him questions? Believer, you did not receive a spirit of fear to be afraid to approach your heavenly Father, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. That's the theological witness of this text. The King of Glory invites you to call him Father. So, the lunch question today. This is what I will leave you with. What questions are you afraid to ask Jesus? What questions are you afraid to ask your Lord? Because we can be tempted to fall into two camps, that he is some distant ruler. And we Americans don't like distant ruler kings very much. Like the foundation of our country is revolting against one. Do you see him as some distant ruler to be afraid of his tyranny? Do you see him only as a lowly carpenter? What questions are you afraid to ask him? To be honest, I'm not afraid to ask him anything. I think in my sinful flesh, I am. but I know that he hangs on a tree for me, that he has reconciled me to himself, and he can reconcile all of my petty questions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a great God. You're the only living God, and what you say is true. Lord, what you say is true. It's in your word. Christ is both God and man, and we love him and we worship him for who he is in his nature, natures, because he is a great conquering king and a suffering servant who knows our weakness better than we do, but will set all things right and will reconcile all things to himself. And so, Lord, fill our praise with your glory. Fill our hearts with your majesty. Sanctify us and let us sing because Christ died that we would live. The Lord of all has become the least that we would become your righteousness. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you are a good Father who rescues us and is our great refuge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.